Ephesians 2:11. We're in the last half of the chapter of second chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to be here for tonight and probably two more Sundays together as we finish out this really rich section. It's one that really helps put your whole Bible together. And so last week was very important. So if you didn't hear last week, you'll want to go online and listen to that because it kind of gives the whole long runway up to Ephesians chapter 2. And what I want to do tonight as we get started is I want to back up again a little bit and not quite as far and not do as much. But for the introduction, I do want to go back and think through some of the same things we talked about last time. We know in the Word of God that from the very beginning, mankind was created by God and unity together and around God was his heart and his mind. There were expressions of unity in man. Every man had God's image. And that was to be the plan. And there was a unity that was evidenced also by the fact that mankind in the beginning all had one language. Everyone understood each other. And so God's original intent was that mankind would be united around him as they bore his image forth in the world. But what we saw is by the 11th chapter of the Bible, man came up with his own version of unity. It was a unity that was full of human arrogance. He's going to build a tower to the heavens and build a great name for himself, man was. And it was a unity that was empty of God. And so what God did to bring that to an end is he gave them all different languages, so that they couldn't build their tower of arrogant human unity. And as a result, mankind was scattered over the face of the earth. And at that point, you could ask yourself a question. Is God's original desire for unity around him, I mean, where is that? And what's going to happen? And then we asked ourselves this question last week. Where in Scripture do you see God undoing languages? And where in Scripture do you see God unifying men of different nations and languages around God? The great things that God does, not the great things man does, but the great things God does. And there's one chapter, Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the formation of the church, where the church's foundation was laid. So the church is no insignificant event in the history of mankind. And it stands as proof that God is still very interested in uniting mankind around himself. Now, we asked the question last week, how did God get from the Tower of Babel to Pentecost? And we said, that's the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. The short answer tonight, as we review, is this. In grace, God chose a man, Abraham. And he promised to build from him a family nation. That's Genesis 12, the chapter right after the Tower of Babel. And God intended to pour out his salvation blessing on that man and his family nation by grace through faith. And by Genesis 15, there's an expression there that Abraham did believe and God credited it to him as righteousness. So God's promise was that in pouring out his salvation blessing on his family nation, the other family nations of the earth, the Gentiles, they would come to Abraham's family nation and they would drink of God's salvation blessing. And thus, the nations of the earth getting soaked in that salvation blessing would become united to God, the God of Abraham, and therefore to Abraham's family nation. And that was how the unity plan started. We could describe the plan this way tonight, and it would help us as we get to our passage in Ephesians 2, to bring about his plan to unite the scattered nations of the earth around him. God made one nation nearer to him than others. God made one nation nearer to him than the others. He brought Abraham's family nation, Israel, nearer to him than the nations of the earth. And why? Again, so that he might save Israel. And in so doing, provide a salvation fountain from which the nations could come and drink. So Israel was near to God. God gave her that nearness. That nearness got expressed in all kinds of ways, through things called covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham, and then God made a covenant later with Moses and the people of Israel, and then God made covenants with Israel through David, her king. And the nearness that God had with Israel and that Israel had with God, it's centered in and on and around a promised one coming, Messiah, an anointed one. He was going to come from the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. He was going to be the son of David, and he was coming for Israel, and he was the one to whom the nations would come. And this God-given nearness existed for century after century after century after century. And what did Israel do with that place of privilege and with that nearness to God? And what was her relationship like with the nations around her? Well, by the New Testament time, everything was a mess. Everything. Israel had twisted and perverted her view of her own nearness to God, so that what bubbled forth from her was nothing of a salvation blessing to others that they could come and drink of. Rather, what bubbled forth from her was a spiritual toxic pus, like from an infested sore. And the result of the relationship with her and the nations hated her, despised her, and mocked her. And they knew there was an idea of a king coming from her. And what'd they do when this king came to her? They mocked him too. Smed just directed us to that in Matthew. These Gentiles humiliated her and subjected her over and over and over, and she equally hated them back. It's a very dark period of redemptive history. So what's going on? This was the plan of God. The perfect storm has formed. And it's at times like that when God shines most. He's been in the dark holding a mystery card very close to his chest, one that you can't see, and he's about to lay it down. That card will shine light on God's promise once again to unite the nations back to him and to each other. That mystery card centers in on Messiah. It centers around him and his blood and the promise of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. And that mystery card will advance God's promise for unity between the nations. That mystery card reveals what Paul calls the body of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 6. Here's the mystery. Specifically, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And get this. This is so important. With the coming of this mystery card, a new nearness to God came that replaced the old nearness that Israel had. A new nearness comes that replaced the old nearness that Israel had. And that's what tonight's passage is all about. Let me read verses 11 to 13 for us. Paul says, "Therefore remember," command. "Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this: never forget that the blood of Christ brings Gentiles into a better nearness than the old nearness Israel had. Never forget that the blood of Christ brings Gentiles into a better nearness than the old nearness Israel had. And why the command here to not forget? Because the church stands before the nations of the world as proof that God is still committed to His promises. He is still going to do what He promised to do from the very beginning. And they are within a generation of the cross. And they cannot forget. And we are many generations away from the cross. And how much more so should we not forget? The command still stands today. Because the church today still stands before the nations of the world as proof that God has not forgotten His promises to bring the nations together. With that in mind, let's pray. And let's ask God for help as we look at His Word. God, what a joy to have your Word before us. Thank you for your Bible. And thank you for the countless numbers who sacrificed their lives so that it could be in English. And here we sit tonight with one open on our laps. And we know that in this position, we sit ready for you to speak to your sheep, the ones that you purchased with the blood of Christ. And so, God, I pray that you would do that you would come and that you would meet with us and that you would reveal yourself, reveal your plan, reveal your Christ to us so that we might see the better nearness that we have, the best nearness we can have in this season of redemptive history. So soften our hearts so that we are ready to receive your word and give both these here and myself your spirit in his fullness, that it might be clear when it is all said and done that, God, you met with us, that your word was preeminent as it revealed you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the remembering that we're supposed to do breaks down into two parts. Here's the first. Number one, remember the separation from the old nearness. That's verses 11 and 12. Now, the flow of verse 11 and 12 is very interesting. The main idea starts in verse 11, remember. But then Paul gets sidetracked for the rest of verse 11, and then he picks it back up at the beginning of verse 12. Remember that you at one time were separate from Christ. Remember that you were separate from Christ. That's the main idea driving the first half of this passage. And a short digression occurs in verse 11, a short description of Gentiles that pulled Paul a little ways down a rabbit trail. But before he can get to that main description of how the Gentiles were far away from Messiah, before he can get to that description, before he can get to that perspective on the Gentiles, he highlights another sub-description or a sub-perspective on the faraway place Gentiles had from God. It was the common Jewish perspective around Jesus' day. You see, the Jews had their take on why Gentiles were far away. It's a sub-perspective. And God has his take on why Gentiles were far away. And it's from Messiah's point of view. So let's talk about the Jews' perspective first. Number one, underneath this first point, from the Jews' perspective. What's this being far away from that old nearness? This perspective is one that's marked by derision. It's marked by scorn. It's marked by name-calling. You who are called by the so-called, and the name that gets thrown around is uncircumcision. It's factually true. The uncircumcised, they lacked the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, which meant that being uncircumcised, they were not near to the God who made those promises to Abraham. That's true. But this whole thing had become a scornful, derisive, derogatory way of doing it. Well, let's go back and let's make sure we get God's perspective on circumcision. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 12 with me. Genesis 12. Hopefully this will make some sense for you and tie some things together for you. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God calls out Abraham and the promises come in verses 1 to 3. I'm going to make a big family nation out of you. I'm going to pour out my blessing on you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to do this from a land stage called Canaan. And we're told in verse 4 that Abram at this time, his name gets changed later, that he was 75 years old at this point. Now, in Genesis 15, turn there, just a page or two to the right. In verse 6, it says that then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here, Abraham is believing in God, and God says righteous, declares him righteous. Well, how old is Abraham at this point? Well, we don't know, but we do know that by the end of chapter 16, turn there, he's 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him in verse 16 of chapter 16. So, by the time Abraham was 86, he believed. Genesis 17 is the sign of the covenant, circumcision, the command to now circumcise himself and all of his sons that will come from him on the eighth day. That's the sign that God drew near to Abraham and made salvation blessing promises to him. And we're told in verse 1, at that point he was 99 years old. So get this, 13 years of faith. 13 years of faith before circumcision ever came to him. And that tells us what matters in God's mind, in God's heart. It was the inward thing. It was the heart trusting in him, in God. Now just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Don't turn there, but just listen. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as it is this day. You have nearness, you have privilege, Israel. So, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. You see, God's issue in his mind was always at the heart level. Faith existed for 13 years before the sign of circumcision ever came. But back in Ephesians chapter 2, let's go back there, the Jews are not interested in the heart. They're not. Ephesians 2. They aren't concerned to go that deep. Verse 11, they are Gentiles in the flesh. In this context, flesh here means just that material that covers your bones. That's where, in a Jew's mind, Gentileness was obvious, in the flesh. You didn't have to look under the skin level for the Gentile separation from God. You see, their physical bodies lacked the sign of God's favor. Their physical bodies lacked the sign of nearness to God in those salvation blessings and promises. They lacked circumcision. A Jew might in that day say, Gentiles are inferior to us. And if you were there, you might say, well, how can you tell? And the Jew would say, you don't have to look any deeper than skin level for their inferiority. They are Gentiles in the flesh, uncircumcised. What is so wrong with them, it lies right on the surface. In a Jew's mind, there was no sign on their bodies that God had worked in their life. That was the way they thought. In a Jew's mind, there was no sign on a Gentile's body that God had worked in their life. And Paul says, the ones who think this way about the Gentiles are the ones who like to be called and who call themselves the circumcision, verse 11. And if you listen carefully, you can hear Paul's disdain for this attitude of his fellow Jews. Notice how he says it in verse 11. Yeah, they are the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, does that sound very God-centered to you? No, that's the point. In fact, the very words that Paul uses here describe their circumcision indicates that only human hands were involved in their circumcision. Divine hands were not involved at all. So follow this thinking. Like the Jew with this kind of attitude would look at a Gentile and say this, there's no sign in your flesh that God has worked. Paul equally is saying to the circumcised Jew with that attitude, yeah, well, there's no sign in your flesh either that God has worked. Because your circumcision is done with hands only, the hands of humans. Your life is as absent of the work of God as the Gentile's life. A Jew who boasted in this kind of man-made circumcision was nevertheless right that a Gentile was far away from God. What the Jew with that kind of attitude was clueless about, however, was how far away from God he was too. write down Romans 4, 1 to 12, and you can read what Paul teaches on that whole matter. Faith and circumcision. Romans 4, 1 to 12. Well, that was Paul's diversion description of the Gentiles that got him off on a short rabbit trail. And then again, it's true, the Gentiles' uncircumcision was proof that they were not near to God, the God of the promises made to Abraham. The Jews' perspective of the faraway Gentiles had degenerated into something full of derision and scorn. But now it's time to get to the perspective that mattered most to Paul. Number two, we need to look at their faraway status from the old nearness, from Messiah's perspective. That's verse 12. Again, remember the flow. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, verse 11. Jump to verse 12. You were at that time separate from Christ. Now, what I'm going to do from this point forward with the word Christ is whenever you see it, I'm going to say Messiah. And why? Well, because number one, Christ is the Greek form of Messiah in the Old Testament. And I want you to go back in time, and I want you to feel the weight of the promised one. Messiah carries in our minds more that sense of being the promised one, the deliverer, the one connected to all of the promises of God who had not yet come on the scene. I want you to feel the weight of that in verse 12. And there's another really good reason every once in a while to use the word Messiah and not Christ, and that's because to you and me, to most of us, Christ has been reduced to a last name. And it's not a last name. Okay? He's not Mr. Christ. He's Jesus, the Messiah, anointed one. Paul says that Gentiles were separated, verse 12, from Messiah. Now, there was a people who, in a very real sense, at that time in the past, who were not separate from Messiah. The lives they lived together as a people were not absent from the promised one. Who were they? Well, they were obviously the Jews. And this is the first half of the driving thought in Paul in verses 11 to 13. Paul is saying, remember, Gentiles, that at that time you were separated off. I know the Jews thought you were separated off in spiritual darkness because of your lack of circumcision. And it's true that your uncircumcision meant that you were far off from the promises of God. But your real separation problem, it was that you were separate from the hope that Messiah was himself. Now, what follows in verse 12 is an expansion on this Messiah separation complex they had. You've heard of a Messiah complex. This is the Messiah separation complex. And the Gentiles had it. And it might look in the English like there are five equally weighted descriptions of the separation the Gentiles experienced. Separate and without Christ. Okay, separate without Christ. Excluded from the citizenship of Israel, number two. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Four, having no hope. And five, without God in the world. But that's not the way the original aligns itself. So I want to show you up on the screen how it lays itself out in Greek. Again, the main driving thought is you were separate from Messiah. That's the main thought. And then there are three main descriptions that follow. And you can see them marked off like in the New American Standard with the word and. Here's what it means to be separate from Christ. Well, you're excluded from the citizenship of Israel. And you are strangers to the covenants, and having no hope goes with that. You are hopeless strangers. And thirdly, you are without God in the world. Those three descriptions are vitally connected to the promised Messiah. They describe the implications of being separated from the promised coming one. So, what did it mean to be separate from Messiah? It means A, that the Gentiles were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. Do you see that in verse 12? You were at that time separate from Christ. What do I mean? Well, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. God promised to make and to bring a family nation near to himself. It was Israel, not the Gentiles. The Mosaic covenant that came later was given to that family nation called Israel, not the Gentiles. The promised king that would come from the tribe of Judah in the Davidic covenant came from that nation called Israel, not the Gentiles. Only one people were near to these promises of Messiah, which arose from the covenants. It was the people of Israel. The Gentiles were outside that, far away from all of this place of privilege. And the truth is that God designed them to be further away from these privileges of the Messiah than the Jews. So that even when he came and the whole thing fleshed itself out in the gospel, it came to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? So the separation problem the Gentiles faced could be described as being excluded, estranged from, alienated from what? The Commonwealth of Israel. Better, I think, is the word citizenship. What Gentiles needed, but what they lacked most, was citizenship with this group who had all the special privileges and promises from God. The way God designed his promises in the covenants was that Gentiles could get that citizenship whether or not Israel existed as a nation and had a commonwealth. That's why I don't think commonwealth is as helpful. Because even at the time in the New Testament, Israel is not a commonwealth in the sense that they are a political state. They are subject to Rome. Messiah was coming from that citizenship, and he was coming to that citizenship with privileges, and that citizenship was called Israel. So for these Gentiles, one of the ways they knew they were separate from Messiah was that they were outside the citizenship of the people to whom the privileges of Messiah came. Secondly, what did it mean for Gentiles to be separate from Messiah? It meant Gentiles were, B, hopeless strangers to the covenants of promise. So at one level, they were excluded from citizenship. And at another level, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. The word stranger was the word you used when you described a foreigner who was in a country, but he was a foreigner who had no rights at all in the country. And what are they strangers to? Well, the covenants of promise. All the ones that we've been talking about, the promises inherent in the Abrahamic covenant, and you know, there's even promises in the Mosaic covenant, and curses. There's promises in the Davidic covenant. Here's the idea. Imagine that the covenants, which were full of God's promise, imagine it was like a nation. The Gentiles were strangers to that covenant nation of promises. And the implication is something major had to happen so that they could have rights to all of the promises in those covenants. But at that time, they were strangers and they had no rights to those covenants. These covenants of promise were designed by God in such a way to make Israel hope. All of these covenants were designed in such a way with their promises that Israel just had to keep eagerly expecting something more. They had to hope for a promised one. And when these Gentiles had no rights to any of those covenants, what did they look forward to? What did they eagerly anticipate? Nothing that mattered. Nothing. They were without hope. Verse 12. Having no hope. They didn't have any true hope. They didn't have the only hope that mattered. Why? Because they had no direct rights to the covenants of promise like the Jews did. They therefore had no reason to hope. Let me put it positively concerning hope. If you had access to the covenants of promise, if you were near to the rights and the privileges of these covenants of promise from God, you had much more reason to eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of those promises from God. And therefore, what is being said here by Paul is that as Gentiles, at one time, they didn't have the access to the rights and to the privileges of those covenants of promise from God. They were strangers. And that was a hopeless condition. So the second way these Gentiles knew they were separate from Messiah was that they were hopeless strangers to the covenants that were full of the promise of God. Lastly, what did it mean for Gentiles to be separate from Messiah? It meant Gentiles were godless in the world. I mean, there's an intensification going on here. Do you see it? You didn't have citizenship. Strangers, no rights to covenants. You're just without God. Now, this does not mean that Gentiles were without belief in a transcendent being or that they didn't have a belief in transcendent beings, plural. The Gentiles, we know, were known for their worship of all kinds of gods. Paul's point here, though, is so important. Paul's point is that their Gentile thoughts and their Gentile ideas and their Gentile conceptions about God were in no way connected to the promises rooted in Messiah. And therefore, they were without the only true God who made those promises. This is why Paul, in a chapter like Acts 17, he has no problem at all starting with the Athenian concept of God to an unknown God. He has no problem starting there. And then he runs as fast as he can to get away from it. Because they had no idea of God tied to a Messiah who was coming that God said a long time ago. There's a promised one. He made a beeline, Paul did in Acts 17, to get as far away as possible from their idea of God, to get to a promised one. A man has been appointed to judge the world. And God furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Do you see what he did? You see, this description of saying without God in the world, this exalts Messiah as high as he can be exalted. You see, ultimately, to be far away from Messiah was to be without God in this world. Now, Messiah was a seed of Abraham, a man. And Messiah was God. And Messiah was a son of David, a man. And Messiah was the Son of God, divine. So the last way that these Gentiles knew they were separate from Messiah was that they were without God, who not only promised Messiah would come, but they were without the God who was Messiah, who would come to the world they lived in. And this is what it means for Gentiles to be separated and far off from the old nearness. Now, the Jews had their sub-perspective of the Gentiles' faraway status. It was rooted in a superficial view of circumcision. The better perspective on the Gentiles' faraway status was the one that centered on Messiah. If you were far away from him, you were in real trouble. And to be far away from Messiah meant you were alienated from the citizenship of Israel. You were hopeless strangers to the covenants of promises, and you were ultimately without God in the world. Now, these terms in verses 11 and 12 were the way God determined what nearness was throughout the long period of redemptive history that came to an end at the cross. You see, if you were circumcised prior to the cross, you were nearer to God, who made great promises to Abraham. If you were the people Messiah was coming from and to, you were nearer as citizens to what God was doing before the cross. And you were not strangers, but you were actually those who had all the rights and privileges of the covenants of promises prior to the cross. And you were near to God because prior to the cross, his clearest revelation that was coming of himself was in Messiah. And the Gentiles up to the cross and up to Pentecost, they were far away. They were separated from that old nearness category. It's true. And the Gentiles needed to remember this. But that's not all they needed to remember. God had actually come in Messiah Jesus. And he was advancing forward the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And he was doing interesting things with the promises in the Davidic covenant. And he had set aside and fulfilled and carried out through its last step, Mosaic covenant, and set it aside and brought the new covenant. And he did it through his blood. And everything changed, especially nearness categories and farness categories. The Gentiles needed to remember, secondly and lastly, they needed to remember the salvation into the new nearness. Verse 13. They needed to remember the salvation into the new nearness. But now, contrast, now in Messiah Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. Now everything was different for them because Messiah Jesus had come. And God savingly worked in such a way to put them in Messiah Jesus. Remember chapter 2, verse 5? He made us alive together with Messiah. Verse 6, he raised us up with Messiah. And he seated us with him, Messiah, in the heavenly places, in Messiah Jesus. Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Messiah Jesus. God did all of that for the Gentile. And thus everything changed, centering in and on Jesus, Messiah. And specifically, what changed? Verse 13, you who formerly were far off have been brought near because you're in Messiah Christ, Jesus. Far off and near categories have been changed. Now let's examine this a little bit more closely. How did they get this nearness that we are calling here new? It says in verse 13, by the blood of Messiah. There was a means that God used to take these far-off Gentiles and bring them to himself, into this nearness. And the means was the blood of Messiah Jesus. This is an obvious reference to the cross. Look down at verse 16. He's going to mention it. We'll see that next week. That he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. Let's remember his blood. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. To be redeemed means to be purchased out of the slave market. We have been purchased, and there was a currency that God used to redeem us, to buy us out. The currency is the blood of Christ. And to be redeemed means to be forgiven our trespasses. The currency God used was the blood of Messiah. God was not interested in a currency of good works that you or I might come up with. There's no currency that comes from the bank of me that God's interested in or from you. The currency of God was the blood of the promised seed of Abraham, the son of David, the anticipated Messiah. Could there be any greater currency, any higher price that God would be willing to pay to bring far-off nations, far-off Gentiles near? What does this say then about the quality of this nearness? It says this. This nearness is actually salvation. This nearness is actually salvation. If you have this nearness to God, you are in Christ Jesus. And you have it because his blood has redeemed you. His blood has forgiven you. That makes this new nearness the Gentiles in Christ have qualitatively better than the old nearness the Jews had. Why? We know the Jews proved over and over and over again throughout their history that even though they were indeed near to Abraham, even though they were near to the, and they possessed the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, even though they were near to the temple that the Mosaic law ushered into existence, and even though they were near to all of the regulations of holiness under Mosaic law, and even though they were near to the tribe of Judah from which the king would come, the son of David would come, even though they were near to the landing pad that Messiah would come and step on, that did not mean that they were necessarily safe with God. You could be near to God in this old way and not be safe with God. Jews being near in that old way, they still needed to be saved by God. So possessing that old nearness is not as good as possessing this new nearness in Messiah Jesus. Because to possess this new nearness in Messiah Jesus is to be saved. And this means that God completely surprised all of Israel. Because Jews, all they thought was that the way that God will bring nations near is to bring them to us. A Jew would have been thinking, and this is what the whole Jerusalem council was on in Acts 15, right? A Jew would have been thinking that the way to get a Gentile near was to have him become a citizen of Israel, to become a proselyte. Get circumcised and we'll baptize you and then we'll expect you to keep all the Mosaic law, but you won't have all the rights in this nation that the rest of us have. And this is precisely what Messiah Jesus did not do. He didn't do it this way. God simply, by His grace, put Gentiles into Messiah Jesus without putting them into circumcision. By God's grace, He put Gentiles into Messiah Jesus, and He did not put them under Mosaic law. By grace, through faith, God put Gentiles into Messiah Jesus, and He did not put them into temple worship. By grace, through faith, God did not take Gentiles and put them into citizenship with Israel. He put them into Christ. Acts 15:1 to 11. Write it down. You can go look at it later. I wish we had time to go there, because that's the whole issue in the Jerusalem Council. That's what they had to clear up when the church got formed. You see, those who actually had that old nearness, like Peter and James, they had to be brought into this new salvation nearness in the same way the Gentiles did, by grace through faith. And that was God's plan. He designed a nearness to Him for Israel. Listen, He designed a nearness to Him for Israel that did not necessarily mean every single Israelite was saved. And He designed a nearness, that nearness, to last as far as the cross. Because God unveiled through Messiah Jesus, He laid down the mystery card that through Messiah's blood, a better nearness to God would come. Salvation nearness. What's the application in this? It's this, just one thing. Today, don't fall for false nearness categories. We do this all the time. Let me put it a different way. Don't rest until you have the only nearness to God that matters. It's salvation nearness in Christ Jesus. And it comes about because of His blood, because of His death on the cross. Don't deceive yourself and think you can make up new categories of nearness. You know, like, I'm near to God because I'm in church. Don't be deceived into thinking I'm near because I'm in a Christian family. I'm near to God because I'm in Christian culture. I'm in America. I mean, after all, I'm not Hindu and I'm not Muslim and I'm not whatever else, I'm not Jew, I must be a Christian, I'm an American. This is what I used to think when I was a little pagan running around. And here's a good one. I'm near because I'm sincere. It doesn't matter what I'm sincere about, I'm sincere. So I'm in my sincerity, and so I'm near to God. Really? Because what we're finding out here is that you can be in all of those things and not be safe with God at all. Now you can be in church and not be in Christ. And you can be in a Christian family and not be in Christ. And you can be in Christian culture and in America and not be in Christ. And you can be in deep in your sincerity about whatever it is you believe, but not be in Christ. It's possible. You see, those are false nearness categories. Don't fall for them. Don't rest until you are in Christ and you come through His blood. That means His cross. That He died and He shed His blood to bear away in His body the penalty that God determined sinners should pay. He suffered the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God away. He bore away your farness. You believe in Him, you give your life to Him, and you find that you are near. Forgiven, redeemed, saved. Every other so-called nearness is actually to be far away from God, still. in this season right now in which we live in, we have no greater nearness to God than this nearness in Christ through his blood. So why not tonight believe in Messiah, Christ Jesus? Come to the cross, be saved, and be near to God, truly near. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the one who is here, whom you have just impressed upon their heart, that they are actually still far from you because they are not in Christ and therefore they have not been brought near to you. Perhaps they've been counting on a Christian family or closeness to Christian activity and Christian things, even Bible study. But they have not yet experienced your work of making them in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would do only what you can do, and that is save sinners tonight. And you have made it clear that the way you do that is by your grace. There's nothing that you ask of them to do to try to earn your favor, to try to clean themselves up first. But simply what you ask them to do is something that is very selfless. You ask them to look away from themselves and to trust in you alone, to have faith in what Messiah did at the cross when he shed his blood. And Messiah's name is Jesus. So God, please soften hearts. Draw them to yourself. Bring them out of the deception that there are other ways. There are other means. There's other nearness categories. That's what the world would have us believe. That's the message of this day that we live in. That's the spirit of the age, and it's a lie. God, please, let your truth ring forth that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.